Well, it's a great honor and privilege always to open up the Word of God, especially honoring that since I've been out for a while, and I'm thankful for God's grace. Open your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. Let me pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, you are to be the one who is known and seen and exalted high. This man is to decrease. Oh, Lord, may I not be seen, but may your word be seen. May your truth prevail. And may Jesus be seen as superior and excellent as he is. In Jesus' name, amen. On November 21st, 2025, a day would happen that would shape my life for weeks to come that I didn't even really realize was going to happen. But I found out that I had high blood cholesterol and that I needed to go have an FFR done, which is what they do, is they go in, shoot some dye into your veins and check your heart. Well, sure enough, on that day when they checked my heart, I had two blockages in two different arteries that was pretty significant, 90 and 95% blocked. So the doctor says, we need to do something now. Was it many days afterwards, I'm sitting in his office, he's describing what he's going to do, and later then tells me what he has done. But before what he told me what he had done, he said to me, which I didn't really realize, that there was 1% chance that you would die in surgery. That really even crossed my mind. I mean, I should have, yes, but fortunately, the surgery that he was going to do was not going to be open heart surgery, so much easier in a lot of ways. Matter of fact, as Pastor Keith has already mentioned, and you guys have heard, if it would have been 1 millimeter different, he said, I would have had to have open heart surgery, been a whole different path. But even in that light, I'm sitting there explaining to my children on Thanksgiving Day that their father's about to have, not open heart surgery, but surgery. And there's about a 1% chance that I wouldn't make it. I was faced with my own mortality. You see, when it comes to death, you're either a person who believes in more to come, or you're a person who believes that this life is all there is, nothing more. Are you a more person, something more? Or you are, there is a nothing else, I'm a nothing more person. As we continue our journey in 2 Corinthians, we'll look at the last few verses of chapter 4 and the first 10 verses of chapter 5. Now, let me remind you of the context of these chapters. Brandon's already read it for us, but I want to remind you the context by this way. I want you to pretend, if you will, that you are on a search committee for a new pastor. Keith's not leaving, by the way, okay? But I want you to know that you're sitting on the search committee, and you get a letter from the Apostle Paul because he wants to come and shepherd and pastor your church. And here's what that letter says. Listen carefully. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Hey, I've planted 9 churches. My first missionary journey, I planted 4. Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. Then I took a furlough for a while, and later on my second missionary journey, I planted 5 more. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Ephesus. It's possible I could have planted more. I don't know. But anyway, those are the 9 we know that Paul had planted. But before you rush to hire me, let me tell you something else about my life. I must be quite honest with you. I have made many enemies from my missionary journeys. My reputation follows me wherever I go. Everywhere I go, I'm in danger from the Jews because they don't like me. I'm in danger for the Gentiles because they don't like me either. I encounter danger in the city. I encounter danger on the highway. Recently, a large target of people rioted because of me. Everywhere I go, I've been beaten for Christ as I seek to proclaim his name. I also have the experience of harassment and danger from false brothers. As to my physical health, I'm not in very good shape. I've been beaten multiple times. One time severely with rods. And more than one time, I've been stoned and left for dead. The beating I recently received not long ago in Asia was so bad that it almost took my life. I thought I was going to die. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 1 again. I was brutally beaten up so bad for proclaiming Jesus. It was only by the grace of God that I'm alive today. Now I walk with a limp and my eyes don't see well. And oh yes, I didn't tell you, but I have a prison record. I've been locked up more than once. Multiple times I've been chained in a cold cell for many days. I've often gone without food, nights without sleep. I have to endure hunger, as I said, chains, and in slander from all around. To add to this, quite frankly, I'm an unskilled speaker. I'm speaking when I speak, not with wise and persuasive words of men's wisdom. Matter of fact, I just preached a sermon. It's the same sermon I preach over and over and over. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Everywhere I go, I say Jesus Christ and Him crucified over and over and over. So much so that some people get tired of hearing it. To this I add, physically, I'm short. I'm not very pleasing to look at, especially in this stage of life. I don't write well, and my hands don't see well. Excuse me, my eyes don't see well. My hands can't see, right? My eyes don't write well. Whatever, I got it backwards. You know what I mean. My hands can't write well. My eyes can't see well. That's the problem that Paul had. Matter of fact, if you look at this writing, you'll see it's very big because of my eyes. Somebody ask you, would you hire this man to be your pastor? As we read the entire book of 2 Corinthians, Paul has been attacked more than once by hating Paul agitators, people that hated Paul for various reasons. They wanted to destroy his work. He was put into a position, as we read through 2 Corinthians, to defend his ministry, to defend the work he had been doing, to defend the preaching and the teaching. And how does he defend himself? That's a good question. How does Paul defend against these people who would slander him and say bad things for him? Here's how he does it. I am insufficient. I am weak. I'm nothing but a clay pot. That's what he says over and over and over in 2 Corinthians. Paul highlights his weaknesses, his struggles, his inabilities, his inadequacies all through this letter. Paul did not plant churches to proclaim himself. He planted churches to proclaim Jesus. Paul says, I'm nothing but a clay pot. But this clay pot believed in something more. That's what I want you to hear this morning. This clay pot believed in something more. He had every earthly reason to lose his heart. He had every earthly reason to take the suffering, the difficulties, and the persecutions that he experienced and say, I'm tired, I'm giving up. But he didn't do that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, it says his body was wasting away. You ever feel that way, brothers? But his faith was not in the temporal things of this life. Paul saw something more. He longed for heaven, where he would see Jesus. So my big idea this morning is this. Our future is eternal life with Christ in heaven forever. And I want you to see three promises in this verse that will help us understand this truth. The first promise I want you to see is the promise of a new home. Second, the promise of a new body. And third, a promise of present power. First, let's look at the promise of a new home. Chapter 4, verse 16. Paul says, so do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look to the things that are seen, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, my last sermon some time ago, I touched on these passages, but I'm coming back to them, and we'll move on. But I want you to see first thing in these verses, the promise of a new home. What will our home, our new home, be like? What is the difference between this home here where we are, which is the earth, and the home in heaven? Paul gives us three truths that he compares and contrasts with it. I want you to see them. First, in verse 16, he says that our outer self is wasting away, but our inner self is being renewed. That's the first truth in verse 16. The inner self, or our spirit, will not die. We will live forever with Christ in heaven. It's being renewed today by the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within. But do you realize that renewal will continue forever? It will never stop. We'll also know that our spirit will never stop loving Jesus. That's what the Bible describes. Matter of fact, we'll just love him better when we get there because we'll have a different body. We'll continue to love him. We'll continue to know him. We'll continue to worship him. We'll never stop learning and being amazed, as we have even sung this morning, about who our Savior is and what he has done for us. It will be a continual process. This renewal has started here. We've tasted of it, but we're limited. Why are you and I limited? Because we have this earthly body. This is a powerful thought if you think about it. One day we won't have this, but right now we're limited, not only by our own body, but we're limited by this place. The world limits us what we can see, what we can know about Jesus. But right now, that's where God has placed us, and that's what he's done. We're here. But one day we'll have a new home and a new place. So first of all, this new place will be a place where we're being renewed in the presence of Jesus. Second, he says that our momentary affliction will be replaced with an eternal weight of glory. So in heaven, this new place that I'm talking about, Jesus has prepared for us, where we will see him, it will be a grand and glorious place. Why is it grand and glorious? Not just because the sight's around, although that will be. What's grand and glorious is he will be there. And when we see him, this sight of seeing him will be grand and glorious. It's a promise that one day when we see him, we will not sin. Hallelujah. We will no longer love other things. We will no longer be attracted to the things of this world. We will no longer love something else more than Jesus. I am so happy about going to that place. Nor will we be struck by any other beauty that would ever turn us from Christ himself. Jesus will be the beauty for eternity. Paul describes it this way in this passage. Now, where are you getting all this, Pastor? Here's what it says. Paul describes heaven as an experience of this, the eternal weight of glory. Just let that fall on your mind for a minute. An eternal weight of glory. Jesus in his person, that is in his very body, his redeeming work, you'll see it. What will you see? You'll see what he's done for you. You'll see the pierced side. You'll see the nails in his hands. You'll see the nails in his feet. And that will be incredibly glorious to you for those who have been redeemed by his blood. It will be an eternal weight. The word weight here is heaviness. Glory is the idea of that. Turning weight of glory. Glory is heavy. It just means something's heavy. Not heavy in the sense that it's pressing on you, but heavy in the sense that this is weighty. You ever say, wow, this is weighty. This is great. That's the idea here. Glory is great. His sight will be incredibly great in a glorious way. In other words, we could say we are overwhelmed by his glory. We do not desire anything else but to stare at the beauty of Jesus and know of his glory. Now, I know that's not all you do in heaven, but you certainly will do it. You will certainly see him. The third of these three truths that Paul adds to this picture, verse 18, says that there will be something in heaven that we will be able to see that we haven't seen. And he contrasts that. Those places that we were able to see things here in this earth, but one day we will see things that are unseen. The promise here of the new home comes with a promise that we will see things we've not seen before. He explains it in the eternal way of glory. It's not seen that before. It's something we cannot see with earthly eyes. We need a new pair of eyes. We need a new body to be able to actually understand and see this. So again, there's a contrast. What we see now today, he uses the word temporal or transient is the word. It's fleeing. It passes away. It dies. It doesn't continue. It dries up and blows away. It's gone. The world is the only reality that we can presently see with this body. Our present eyes cannot understand eternal and everlasting reality in our physical touch or sight. We can't grasp it. That doesn't mean you can't, but follow with me. In your body, you can't see it, right? How many of you been to heaven and seen it? None of us. If no, you wouldn't be around, right? But as to the promise, we can believe because we know that Paul is describing it here as something he believes that he's not seen before. Beginning in this with being in Jesus' presence with a new body. And so it includes new eyes. One day we'll clear up everything. There's so many things we cannot see and understand now on this earth, but one day we will when we get to heaven. So today in this world, at this time, we experience things that are difficult. Hard times brings us to the end of ourselves. But remember, in the midst of all this, what does Paul do? Let me bring up Paul's resume again, right? He's gone through all these difficulties, and I didn't spell out all of them. But what did Paul do? Did he say, well, I got to give up on this. This was too much for me. It's too hard for me. You know what he says here? Look in verse 16, the very first couple of words here. He says, so do not lose heart. Why could Paul say this? Why would Paul even say, why did anybody say this? It's because he knew there was more than what was here. He believed in something beyond this life. He believed in Christ. That he had a future home with him. That new home would be so much better because Jesus is there and Jesus is better. So Paul encourages us, we'll have a new home, to believe in this promise and don't lose heart. Then he continues. He tells us about another promise that goes hand in hand with this promise of a new home, that in this new home, we will also have a new body. Is that a hallelujah from anyone yet before I get here? Amen. So, look in chapter 5. Let's look at the first couple of verses. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You hear the promises? For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we might not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we'd be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Hallelujah. Couple of things. First, this present body will be destroyed. This I know about you and know about myself, that one day we will all die. It's an absolute. There's no one in this room that will escape death unless Jesus comes back and takes us all away, right? Or takes the ones alive away. You will die. So will I. Death is what happens to a physical body where our body itself returns to the grave, returns to the earth. And it begins to decay and die where it came from. Yes, for the believer, though, there is a resurrection of the body. Paul's already described this to the Corinthians just in a few chapters back, but in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So go back with me. I want you to read a little section here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I don't have time to read all of this, but I want to remind you the context of this. Paul's talking about the resurrection body, about the new body we'll have. And then, of course, he talks about it here in this passage, too, but it kind of links together, helps us see it. Matter of fact, I was going to start in verse 42, but go back to verse 39. For not all flesh is the same. I'm in 1 Corinthians 15, 39, a few pages over probably from 2 Corinthians 5 where you were. So he says, for not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind of for humans, another kind for animals, another kind for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly body is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory for the sun, another glory for the moon, another glory for the stars, for stars are different from in glory. Now notice verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is imperishable, what is raised is imperishable. He's talking about sowing, that is, our bodies die, they go into the earth, they're perishable, but one day our bodies will be raised to live in an imperishable state. Matter of fact, he goes on to say it very clearly here. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body. You live in a natural body. That's your body. But notice what he says. It is raised as a what? Spiritual body. So he's promising us, he's giving us the promise here. One day, for those who believe, we'll have a new body. It won't be like this body. It'll be a new body. It'll be a spiritual body. Amen? You get that? Now, take that. Let's go back over to chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Because this is what Paul is describing here in verse 1. The house that Paul is speaking of here is a new spiritual body. He reminds us that we will struggle on this earth in our natural body, and we groan. If you're my age or older, you know what it means to groan, right? Your body just doesn't work the way it used to work. You want it to work a certain way, but it doesn't work. Now, I know that some of you are younger than me, and you can feel that too and understand that. Especially those who've gone through some very difficult times. Like my brother over here. It's painful to have a back that doesn't want to give you relief. I get it. But the Bible says that's the way sin has encapsulated our word and works in our lives. It will happen. I'm sure that most of you could give me a testimony of things that are difficult in your life because of groanings of your own body. And so, you ever feel like that your body longs to get away from this? Mine does. It does not like the struggle with sin. It does not like the struggle with pain. It does not like the struggle with old age. It doesn't like blocked arteries. It doesn't like messed up knees, does it, sister? It doesn't like painful backs. I mean, that could go on and on and on. But that's the life that we live in this way. This is what Paul's talking about. When our body groans. The world itself groans. Why? Because we're all under the curse of sin. Not saying that you have sinned, although we all have, but it's the curse of sin in general that's affected the entire universe. Now, I'm very grateful for doctors, right? Very grateful that I was able to have a doctor that had such skill and wisdom to be able to put me back together and give me more life. I'm not complaining about that at all, and let's use them and by God's grace. But the truth is, even though I've got three stents in my arteries now, one day this artery-stented body will die. It won't live forever. And so I need to be reminded of what's really most important, that one day Christ will give me a new body in a new place. Hallelujah. For in this life we'll be burdened with decay, we'll be burdened with deformity, we'll be burdened with all kinds of things. But this body does not last forever. For in this life, we will find death. Death will pursue us. Sin has consequences and sin has effects. But God gives us this grand and glorious promise that's found in verse 4. I want you to see it. This grand and glorious promise is found in the last part of verse 4. For Paul tells us that which is mortal, the word mortal is earthly, that which is natural, that's which is here, mortal, may be swallowed up by life. Hallelujah. That which is mortal, that which is earthly, will be swallowed up by life. The word swallowed up here means devoured. It actually means eaten up. Death, decay, and sin are eaten up by life. That's good news. One day, those who believe will be given a new body and a new earth and be ushered into a home that's different. How can that be true? Why is this true? I'll tell you why it's true. Because you and I have a sin eater that's gone before us, and he's devoured your sin. He's eaten up all those decays and death. But the scripture tells us that Jesus is our sin eater's name. He has destroyed sin by the cross. He has demolished decay and destruction with his blood work on the cross. He's done what we cannot do for ourselves by substituting his life, taking the wrath of God for us, in order that you and I could be set free and have an eternal life with Him in heaven. Let me ask you, do you know of this righteousness that's given by faith in Him? Have you experienced it? Do you know of that righteousness? Or are you trying to live on your own terms? Are you trying to live in on your own righteousness? Jesus is the only way you can receive the promise of heaven and a new spiritual body. Without Him, you don't have them. And Paul takes this promise to even deeper. Kind of mentioned this in Sunday school this morning, but you look at this passage. Daniel, with me? Look at this passage. It's beautiful, isn't it? I didn't say it this morning, but I want you to see it. We talked about the guarantor. What does this verse say about guarantees? He says that God, this is Paul, verse 5, He has prepared this for us. What has He prepared for us? Go back to what I just said. He's prepared a home, and He's prepared a new body. You want a new place to live? You want a new body? This is what Jesus has done. This is what God has done in verse 5. He's done this very thing. It says, this is what God has done for us. He did it. He prepared this thing. Who is it? It's God. Who prepared it? God. Then He says this, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. God promises upon Himself that He will keep this promise. Hallelujah. Is there a better guarantor than God Himself? If God says it and then He says, I guarantee you this is going to happen because of me, it will not happen, right? Is that a word? It's going to happen. That's the beauty of it, brothers and sisters, of the promise here. I don't have to hold it myself. I don't have to fight for it. I don't have to get it. I can't. God Himself will give it, and once you receive it by faith, you will not lose it. You can't, because He will guarantee it happens. This is what He's talking about here. Obviously, He's talking about eternal life. He's talking about a new body. God Himself promises it on Himself. The Holy Spirit that dwells within you, the very guarantee. He's the guarantor. He's the one that stands for the promise. He's the one that pays it off. He's the one that holds it. And so what we can say is the Holy Spirit protects God's promise, and the Holy Spirit makes sure that that promise happens. Hallelujah. So the new home and the new body is guaranteed by God Himself. That is why I'm a something more person. Do you hear me? That is why you can be a something more person. Not because I say it, not because I tell you it's true, because God has said it. This is what He's talking about here. He says that God Himself guarantees this will happen. If God says it'll happen, it's going to happen, right? And you trust Him. You put your faith on Him. So a third promise here that we need to hear. Because Paul talks about it in the context of our present life, and particularly faith. So listen to what Paul has to say about faith and how this is all connected. Read with me in verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in this body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. We'd rather be away from the body and home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or they're away, we make it our aim to please Him. Let me remind you that power to live life in this way is found and in God Himself. How do we know that that power is appropriated? How do we experience that power? It's by this little word, faith. Faith is key. It's all throughout this passage. Faith is both a gift and a decision. Faith is given to you. It's extended to you by God. The word tells you can believe this by faith. Faith is also a decision because I have to receive it. I have to believe it. I have to walk on it. I have to live it out. I have to choose it. Faith. It's a gift that is received because I believe what God has said. I believe what His Word has to say. And I say, Lord, I want this. I want to live this way. I want this in my life. It takes you believing what God says. It takes you believing His Word. But what does God do to stir up that faith in you? He gives you His promise. Follow with me. The promise that you read here stirs up faith for you to believe. That's important. So when you read His Word, you have to say, well, do I believe what He says, or am I going to believe what I want to believe? Am I going to believe what someone else says? Or am I going to say, God, you said it. You're stirring me to think about this. And I believe that if I believe you, it's right. Believe you. If I don't believe you, it's still right, right? But the truth is, this is how God stirs up faith. He's telling us who he is and what he has done and what he's going to do for us in the future. But you must believe. You must have faith in his promise. And so we respond to his promise by saying, Lord, this is true. I believe it not only for my family, I believe it for me, but my family also needs it. And so the first thing I want you to see in all of this, in verse 6, is that faith brings courage. Faith brings gospel courage. Paul repeats the word courage here, and I want you to notice he puts it together with faith. In verse 6, he says, we are always of good courage. Wait a minute, Paul. How can you be of good courage? You've been beaten like a pulp. You've been left for dead. How? We know that we are at home in the body. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. I'll come back to verse 7 in a minute. Go to verse 8. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and be at home with the Lord. So one day we'll be away from this earthly body and present with Jesus. That's what these verses tell. That is a promise. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? I hope so. Important promise. Go with me for a minute. I want to take you here in just a minute. And I want you to combine that belief with courage. Because Paul does here. He lives it out in his life. And every missionary I've ever seen that faced opposition believed this. We live a future life, believing that one day this life will be over and we'll be with Jesus in heaven. This truth that we believe, that where we are today is not everything, but that one day we'll have a new body that is not temporary, but a new body that is new. And that is the body that's more permanent than this body. No one in believing this truth will give us the courage to live for Jesus now. Both verse 6 and verse 8 put this together for us. Paul says faith brings courage. Paul links courage here with a promise of being at home with Jesus in the future. Look at it. That's what he's talking about. So I have courage. Why can Paul have courage? Because he believes that one day he'll be with Jesus in heaven. Now, I'm not going to leave it here, but just follow the truth. Follow the logic here. Okay? See, so often we have seen those who've been martyred for the faith, facing their opponents, what do they say? You can take my life, you can take this body away, but one day I'm going to be with Jesus. It's either now or someday later. So if you take my body, I'll be happy to go and see him. Now, maybe that's a little happy is a great word, but that's really what they're saying. Matter of fact, let me give you an example of this. I believe it's on the screen up here. Acts chapter 7. We see this in the life of Stephen. Let me remind you, Stephen has just preached to the people who crucified Jesus. He's told them that you guys have crucified the risen Savior. He's alive, and he's not dead anymore, but you've crucified Jesus, put him in the grave, he's risen, and you're the ones to blame for it. Stephen says, here's the context of this, and beginning in chapter 7, verse 54 in Acts. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged. When they heard Stephen preach the gospel, and he did said more than that, but obviously he preached the gospel and then say, this is the Jesus I believe in. They ground their teeth, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, notice there's that guarantor that's there, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So what was Stephen doing at this point? He's being stoned, actually. He dies from... You look at the whole context here. But my point is, what's Stephen doing while he's dying? Who is he looking at? He's looking at Jesus. And was Jesus dead? No, he's alive, right? He's alive. And where is he in this passage? Let's read the rest of it. I didn't get to it there. He gazed in heaven, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, behold, I see the heavens open up, and the Son of Man, Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. He's in heaven standing in the throne room right next to God. That's where he looks. That gives him the courage to speak. It gives him the courage to believe. This life is not all there is. one day I'll be in the presence of Jesus himself. That's what Stephen said. That's what he was doing. He was looking at Jesus. Now I want you to go back with me to chapter 4, back in 2 Corinthians, and I want to ask you this question. What about Jesus gave Paul courage? Because Paul's talking about great courage here. I think we find it in chapter 4, verse 14. Because Paul says, take courage, take courage. Take courage in what? It's not take courage in your faith, although you need faith. He's talking about taking courage in Jesus. Look in verse 14. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. What's Paul saying here? I believe that one day you'll be raised, I'll be raised, and in our resurrection we'll have a new body. And who will we be with? Christ forever in his presence. That's what he's describing here. Paul believes that Jesus is alive just like Stephen did. He believes in the day in the future, this earthly body will be done with and he'll be home with Jesus. Don't miss it. That's what he's talking about. They both believe the same thing. This is the truth that the gospel brings. It brings courage to say, I believe my future is not here, it's somewhere else. I believe in that Christ. I believe who he is. Courage to face great opposition comes from faith in Jesus that he is alive and on his throne today. Not only that, that this Jesus judges justly on his throne. Because he continues to add another context to this in verse 10. In just a minute, we're going to get there. But this Jesus who's on the throne can judge correctly. These people around me right now may be misjudging me and misjudging everything, but I can trust in the judgment of my Jesus. Even if it means death for me right now, one day I'll stand in his presence and everything will be clear and everything will be made right. And even if I can't get it right today, he'll make it right. I can trust him. That's faith. And that's faith that leads to courage to stand for him, to stand strong. You see, gospel courage says that Jesus is alive. He now rules, and I can trust him no matter what happens. I know that he is the judge who judges justly. In Christ, all things will be right. He is the perfect judge, and I can put my faith in him. Second, gospel courage walks by faith. We just saw that faith brings courage, but courage walks by faith. This is what Paul puts in there in verse 7, in the middle of this. He says, for we walk by sight, not by faith, right? You got it backwards. I'm good at getting things backwards. That's not what it says. We walk by faith, not by sight. Now go with me for a moment. Notice words that hang out together, by the way, in the Bible. Like faith and repentance. You can't take those separately. I say faith and courage go hand in hand too. Courage and faith hang out together in this passage. Just as faith and repentance does, so what we have here, faith brings courage, but courage also leads to faith. They're both together. In Christ, we have to keep walking by faith and not give up. That's what Paul says here in verse 7. We travel this world by what we see, not by what we don't see. That's how we live in this world. Sight is dependent on what we see. Now, follow with me. I'm not talking about a believer yet. I'm just talking about what we do naturally, okay? Sight is dependent on what we see. It has to do with an outward shape or something. It has to do with what is it external. This is the way we are wired naturally. This is the way a natural self lives. We live by sight. This is the most common way to live, is it not? I can only live by what I see and what I feel. To live by sight means to live that we live by what we see, by what we touch, by what we experience, and blah, blah. We all do that. But here's the problem with that. Faith is very different. Faith doesn't just walk by sight. Faith walks by something you can't see. This is all over the Bible. But keep following with me. Let me ask you this question. And I'll prove it to you in some way if I can. Were you alive when Jesus died on the cross? Were you there when he placed him in the tomb? Were you there when he rose from the grave? The answer is no, none of us were. I want to ask you, do you believe that truth? Why do you believe it? It's not by sight. It's by faith. You believe it because you believe what the Bible says. You believe the eyewitness testimonies. You believe other things. And you, if you're a believer, you believe that. If you don't believe that, you're not a believer. If you're a believer as a Christian, you believe Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. And how do you believe it? By faith. The same way we live today. After we come to know Jesus in salvation, we live this life faith in him continually. So the true believer walks by faith. Faith does not require appearance or sight, what we can physically see. It doesn't require what is external. True faith produces life in us in a way that only God can do. Faith is like the wind. Do you have faith? Can you prove you have faith? You can't see and touch it or feel it, right? Well, you can feel it in some sense. You know it's happened to you. It's like the wind. You know because you see how your life begins to change. I have believed. Faith shows up in my life as God does. Works out in my life. And so I say to you that courage then walks by faith. Faith and courage work together, and it works together in this way. Paul says in the next verse, well, actually in verse 9. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. So I say to you, faith and courage work together to please Jesus, to please God, to make it your life to please God. Walking by faith with gospel courage has a purpose, and that purpose is to please God. This was Paul's aim here. His target. He was not speaking about having the righteousness robe of Christ received like it's in salvation. He's talking about walking in faith in sanctification. Sanctification meaning that happens after I've become a believer. He's not speaking of our position in Christ. He's speaking of our purpose now as a believer. Your purpose is to please God. Now, there is certainly a purpose that if you don't know Christ, you can't please him anyway. But once you know Christ, he's in your life. You have a purpose of then to walk with God. And so we don't seek to please God in order to earn salvation. We seek to please God because he's granted me salvation. You see the difference? You don't seek to please God because you want to get salvation in the sense of doing things for him. It won't work. But once you have come to believe in him, then your life changes and you desire to please him. With salvation's work in us, we now desire to please Jesus. Verse 9 really spells that out pretty quickly, pretty clearly. This is what we are now to think when we come to Jesus. We want to please him. It drives our ambitions. It drives our desires. It shapes our lives. So let me ask you, brothers and sisters, let me ask you, those who are lost, can you make or do you make it your desire to please Jesus? Is that your desire? If not, why not? If you don't have a desire to please Jesus, why not? Well, I can kind of boil it down to one thing. Maybe there's more. But one reason, one primary reason, we don't make it our aim to please Jesus is pride. Or you could say ourselves. We desire to do things our way instead of God's way. We make it an aim instead of to please God, to please self. If that's our lifestyle, if that's our nature, you're headed down the wrong path. You're headed down the narrow path, the broad path, not the narrow path. The broad path says I can live any way I want, do anything I want, live any kind of life I want, and I'm okay with Jesus. That's not true. Verse 10 helps us here. Read with me. I want to conclude this. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's another absolute here. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may receive what is due for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. I believe this passage is both a promise, but also has a line of warning in it. That is, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Jesus, the Bema seat, which is the idea that we will stand before God in judgment. The word Bema was the place in that time where the judge would come. You've been accused of something. He would sit in the judgment seat. He'd make a decision about what you're accused of. Are you innocent or are you guilty? That was a judge's decision in those days, called the Bema seat. Here, the Bema Seat is a place where Jesus sits. He's the judge. He's the one doing it. The judge would make a decision of your life then. Jesus will make your decision of your life in the future. Why? I've already mentioned, because Jesus is the righteous judge. So let me ask you, what will you say on the day Jesus takes the judgment seat and you're standing before him and he's saying, what am I going to do with your life? Maybe he won't really say that, but you're thinking, where my life's going to go here? Am I going to be with Christ in heaven in this new place, or am I not? Would you look to him and say, what would you say to him? Well, I know what a believer says, right? I'm a sinner, Lord. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve to go into heaven with you. But by your grace, you've died on the cross for my sins. I believe you. I trust you. Lord, save me. That's the only thing a person who follows into heaven can say. But let me ask you this. What will those who are lost say? If a Christian says, Christ is my righteousness, I have no righteousness of my own, I have no hope except him, what would the lost person say? Well, quite frankly, I don't know what they'll say. But I'll tell you this, whatever they say, it will seek to justify, to earn them a right to go to heaven. They'll seek to justify what they've done so that they can then enter into this heavenly place and have a new body. So I ask you, are you justifying yourself? Are you saying I'm okay? Or are you saying I'll make a decision to follow Jesus later in my life? I don't have to do it now. You don't get that choice, because one day you'll face him. And let me tell you, once you get there, it'll be too late. Brothers and sisters, it'll be too late. Friends and family who don't know Jesus, it'll be too late. You need to decide now. Why not humble yourself right now before the hand of the Father, before Jesus? By humbling yourself, you have to say, Lord, I haven't done things my way right. My way is prideful. My way is selfish. You'll have to be willing to say this. God, my thinking about myself and my life is all wrong. My thinking about my future is wrong. My thinking about life beyond is probably wrong too. Are you willing to confess something like that? My thinking about God is wrong. It's not his ways. I think about my own ways. That's where you have to start. Lord, I'm wrong. You see, humility starts at the point where I'm willing to admit that I'm wrong and God's right. Anyone who comes to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior has to say, Lord, you are right and I am wrong. Then it takes me to the cross. Humility is the starting point to get on the narrow road. Humility is the way to heaven. Humility is the only way to heaven. If you want to raise up and bow yourself against God Almighty, one day you'll stand before him on that beam of seat and he'll say, depart from me, you evil and wicked person. You did not follow what I had to say. Jesus is the only way, guys. He is the only way you can come to know him. There is no other way. So if so, why not put your faith and trust in him today? He is the righteous one. His sacrificial death on the cross and his blood that cleanses our lives is the only way. So why not say today before him, before it's too late in heaven, Lord Jesus, I've been wrong. I want to follow you. You see, the only good confession that anyone can make on this day of judgment is humility that says, Jesus, I'm a sinner, and you have saved me by your blood and by your grace. I might pour out of my life. In the past, I've done things wrong, but now, Lord, I believe that you are the only way. If you do, and you're here this morning, would you cry out to him and say, Lord, please forgive me? Would you say, Lord, please change me? Would you say, Lord, please save me from my sin? Is the Lord stirring in your heart this morning to believe him? Have you said that in your heart? Maybe as Keith has preached or I've preached the times that Lord, there's something in my heart going on. I know it is, Pastor Rick. I know it's there. I've confessed this before. I know. then what have you done with it? Because here's the question. How do you know if the cry of your heart really saves you? How do you know? It's what you do next. Yeah, we must all come by faith. But I've heard many people say, I have faith. Their life's never changed. So the question is, what do you do after you say, I believe you, Lord? And if your life has really changed, what do? You do two things. One is you confess it before people. You say, I'm a believer in Jesus now. I used to follow my own self. I used to follow my own ways. I'm giving that all up. I'm ready to follow Jesus. Whatever it means, whatever it takes, I'll stand before anyone and say, Jesus is my Lord. That's public confession. The other thing is, and this doesn't save you, but it shows that you really are a believer. You'll be willing to get up here in the baptismal waters and dunk yourself. Actually, not dunk yourself. Sorry. Dunk by your pastors. Don't dunk yourself. You'll be willing to get in the water and dunk yourself so that you say, I'm a follower of Jesus. I believe in his death, his burial, his resurrection, and I today am following him. Why not? Why not? It's that simple. You know why? Go back to what I said earlier. Pride. We don't want to humble ourselves. We don't want to say I'm a sinner. We don't want to have to see God change our lives. That's so often what keeps us from it. But I'm just warning you, in this passage, one day we'll all stand before Jesus, and I want you to know that you're right with him. See, one of the questions I ask those, God gives me an opportunity, standing by someone that I know is about to pass away or close to it, I ask them this question. Jim, I'll just pray with you. I say, Jim, are you right with Jesus? Do you know when you pass here, you'll be ready to meet him? Because one day you're going to. What an important question, right? Because you can only prepare now. I know Jim's ready. But what about you this morning? Are you prepared? Do you know for sure that you're ready? And are you willing to take the steps that show, I have believed by faith in this Jesus, and I want to follow him? Let's pray together. And so you pray, Jesus, I trust you. Your sacrifice on the cross is what I need for my sin. Save me, change me, deliver me. That's the heart of a humble person. I need you, Jesus. So as I pray this morning, I don't know how to pray for just a moment. Would you close your eyes, bow your head for a moment? Is there anyone who would say, Pastor Rick, pray for me because I'm struggling with this decision of what I should do, follow Jesus? Or I've already followed Jesus and I want to let someone know that this is what Christ has done in me. Anyone want to look up at me so I can see? That's what your heart desire is. Anyone? I'm following Jesus this morning. Anyone? Father, thank you for your kind work in our hearts by your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would do the work that you have promised you will do by your grace and by your work to change us, to make us a different kind of person. And I pray, Lord, that we, those who don't know you, would not ignore you any longer, but they would say, I need Jesus. I want to follow him. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and grace toward us at the cross. Make that true of all of us, that we have believed in the cross and the resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.